Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for the worship that we get to experience already, and just pray that we continue in that mindset, just being open to who you are, that you are everything to us, that all of our hope, our joy, our life rides on you, being the God of the universe, but being my God, each of us, our personal Jesus who loves us enough to go to the cross for us. Father, as we open your word, would you teach us great and unsearchable things that we do not know? Would you shape us into the image of Jesus Christ by this time? And would you gain glory and honor? And it's for Jesus' name's sake that we pray. Amen. But if you open up, we're in the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 15. And basically what has happened is Paul and Barnabas had been sent out from the church at Antioch to go and plant churches. And so they've been doing that. And continually they ran into people who were against that movement. And one town, we saw that they were in threat of their life. So they left there so they could continue to preach. And then the next town, some of the same people caught up with them and literally stoned Paul to the point everybody thought he was dead. And so he nursed his wounds back together, and then he was sent out from there to some other areas at the end of chapter 14. And in chapter 15, they basically come back to Antioch. And that was the sending church. And they come back there to meet with people, and they found out some teaching that has been questionable has gone on, which is going to end up leading them to go back to the council in Jerusalem. And so you have a lot of travel happening in this chapter. So you have them coming from the island in the middle of the Mediterranean back to Antioch. In Antioch, there's some men who come in and start teaching a false gospel. And it's not one that you haven't heard, by the way. And we'll get into that. But from that, there's a council going to meet in Jerusalem. And so they bring all the big hitters back in. When I say that, I mean, like, Peter opens it up. Then Barnabas and Paul and even James comes in there and starts preaching as well. So you're like, man, if I were ever going to hear, like, the best church service ever, it would have been in Jerusalem in this chapter. Because you could say, man, I've been to some churches and there's some amazing speakers, some incredible staff. Like, these guys wrote the Bible. You know, this isn't they're good. Like, Paul, Peter, Barnabas, and James are bringing the thunder against a theology that was wrong. So, to open this chapter up, my goal is that we heed their warning. Because if it was important enough for all of them to come back to Jerusalem to meet about this topic, it's something we need to take seriously. And so I hope by this time that I do it justice, and so that we walk out of here with the right theology in this area. And then I'm also going to show a clip from a movie that I will use to hope bring the point home even more. And so it's a lot that I'm trying to do in this time today. The good part is I got to practice last week for this week too, and so I've had 2 weeks to prepare this time. So chapter 15, we'll be in verse 1. It says, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, going to pause here because we got to do some background about this thing, circumcision. This is not just something that's good for someone's health that we've discovered nowadays, that now when you are born, we are circumcised because it's actually more health. They found a disease can get in there and bacteria. And so now it's a healthy thing. Back then it was not, they didn't realize that it was healthy. They just realized that this was an act that was done by their forefathers, by the people before them. And they did know why, but you may not. So we're going to learn that. So you got to go Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. By the way, there's a reason why now they do it in the hospital when the children are born. It's because the amount of feeling that is in that area is much less than when you're older. So this was not something that people would say, man, I can't wait to have that happen to me. Where's the line for that? So this isn't, hey, this is a sign of you being saved, supposedly what these guys are teaching. This isn't where someone's going to say, So I accept Jesus, and then I got to go under the knife. I'm not sure I'm jumping in that line. So there was great debate. Here it says that they got into a debate. In another version, it says there was no small discussion. I mean, this was a big deal, even in Antioch, before they made the decision to go to Jerusalem. So let's find out how this came about. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old. Okay, remember, age makes a difference in this one. And he's 99. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Verse 3, Abram fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. And I will be their God. And so what's happening is God is saying, man, here's what all I'm going to do for you. And I'm going to be your God, and you will be my people. And I will do this for you. Verse 9, then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So what he's saying is the sign of the covenant that God is making him, the covenant promise, the relational covenant promise that he's committed to. It cannot be, it's not a contract. You can't take it away. You can't sign somewhere else and negate it. This is forever. He says the sign of that covenant between me and you will be circumcision. So this was a sign that there was faith. This was not an act to gain faith. Do you hear that? It's not slice, now they believe in me. This was because I have a covenant with you. This will be the sign of that covenant. Okay. That continued for hundreds and hundreds of years. In the New Testament, there was a new sign of the relationship with God. And that sign was baptism. And Jesus appeared. Actually, while John was already baptizing, he himself was baptized. And that was the sign of the new covenant of Jesus Christ. So, if we bring this to modern days, back to the book of Acts. So, back to the book of Acts. Here's what they are teaching. Because you say circumcision to us, and we're like, what? But if we read it this way. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are baptized according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. It reads a little differently, doesn't it? So it's saying, not your trust and faith in God and what Jesus did on the cross for you, but by water baptism you're saved. This is the theology that's being battled here. There are different churches who believe that if that act does not happen, then you're not a Christian. That's what these guys were teaching. It's so odd that this book so clearly debates this in this chapter, so that we will learn that it's not about the water baptism that saves us. It's about Jesus' blood on the cross that saves us. Because you can treat that baptism like it died for you. You can say, well, as long as I check off my list that I did that, I'm good. And if Jesus was not in your heart, all you got was a public bath or a public sprinkle or a public shower, whatever it was. But this is what we're dealing with. So, verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And again, I still love the other version. ESV says, no small dispute, meaning that it was a big one. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad when they came to Jerusalem, and they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. So what had happened is, we remember when Peter went and shared the gospel with all the Gentiles, and all these men came to faith. This was just a few chapters ago. And they said, I don't know about that one. Those are Gentiles. I don't know if the gospel, if they're good enough for even God to grant them repentance. But now they're saying, well, that's great that you say there was repentance, and you saw evidence of the Spirit of God in them by their transformed lives, but were they circumcised? This is the question that's happening. If they weren't circumcised, they can't be saved, is what they're teaching. And this is not to people whose heritage has taught that. This is going to people who say, y'all are fools for even doing that physically act to yourselves. And now the Christian Jews are turning to the Christian Gentiles saying, oh, but for you to be saved, you got to do it too. That's a sign of the covenant. So this is the dispute that's happening. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, this is verse 5, the Gentiles must be circumcised and are required to obey the law of Moses. Okay, this is one step further. I'm going to take it a little bit further. They had all these laws, rules, and regulations from forever before. And so before they had their faith in God and the coming of Jesus, they placed their faith in their obedience to these laws. So this is the water under the bridge they're dealing with. Here's how I've always had to do it. This is all I know. This is what I've been taught since I was an infant. That I've got to do the right thing, say the right thing, act the right way in the right and wrong situations, or I can't have peace with God. Does this sound familiar? Anybody here been taught that way? I think we all have heard that. You know, as long as we obey, things will work out. I don't read that in this book. Because I read about people who obeyed and were put to death. Read about people who obeyed and were stoned, like Paul in the last chapter. Read about people who obeyed perfectly and were crucified, like Jesus. So can we say, if I obey, it's all going to be good? I don't think we can. But that was what their tradition had taught them. If you do the right thing, you'll line up with the laws, and therefore you will gain peace and acceptance with God. And they're saying, now the Pharisees, who know the Bible, are turning to them and saying, oh, if that's the case, then the Gentiles also have to be circumcised, or they can't be saved. Verse 6, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Again, so they're discussing this. This isn't, let's have this guy speak on. So they're discussing it, and finally Peter's like, by the way, it didn't say what it normally says before Peter spoke. You know, every other section was Peter speaking. It says Peter stood up with great boldness to speak because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Almost every time he speaks in the book of Acts, that's the preceding words before he gets up. Here, it is that Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. So he was not just standing up to prove a point. He was standing up saying, it's my fault. I was the one who went to the Gentiles with the gospel. It was from my lips that they heard this message and repented. So two things happened there. One, he's showing them that he went, following the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and spoke the truth, and they repented of their sin and turned. God granted them that repentance. Secondly, he's saying, I'm an eyewitness. I was there. I saw the evidences that God converted them. And here's what he says. Verse 8. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Okay, what he's saying has happened is that there's a heart of stone. You've heard me say this many times. In everyone before they become a Christian. And God reaches in, removes a heart of stone, and puts one of flesh in. That's from the Old Testament. But it's an act, it's a heart surgery that you have a purified heart. It's been cleaned, washed by the blood of Jesus. He said, I saw. I'm an eyewitness that God did that in them. He made no distinction. He purified their hearts by faith. Verse 10. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? What a yoke is they would lock two oxen in together, and it was made of wood or leather, but they would wrap it around, and then it was basically tied two animals together, and it would restrict their movement to only be able to go one direction. They couldn't pull and move the opposite direction, but what it did is actually made them more effective to pull more load that way. That's why they did it. He's saying, why are we now putting upon them who received Jesus by faith this yoke that we couldn't even bear? The Jews. You hear his complaint. We are now saying to them, they believed in Jesus by faith. God purified their hearts, and now we're putting on them a yoke of slavery that we couldn't handle either. Why would we do that? It's his complaint. So verse 11, no. Exclamation point, by the way. This is not a, I don't think that's right. This is a proclamation. It's a commanding voice. He is screaming at them, absolutely not. Now the actual Greek there is one that Paul uses often too. And that's what it means. It means absolutely not. It's impossible. That's what that word means. We believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. So the battle here is, do we earn it, or has it been granted to us by the grace of God? And on that, we're going to watch a little video. And in this video, this is basically the movie Saving Private Ryan. I'm going to give a little introduction before we start it. And basically what happened was there were four sons in this war, and three of them had been killed. Three brothers. And the brass in Washington decided, we're not going to allow this woman to lose four sons in this war. Let's go get her other son and get him home. We're not going to allow the last one to die. His name was Private James Ryan. And so what they did is they brought together a group of men, who actually I believe were Army Rangers, brought them together as a group of eight men and said, y'all are going to go get them. Get this one guy, find him. They're like, how are we going to find one guy? So they sent him off. Many of those guys lost their lives in the effort. They found him. They rescued him. And one of the last scenes of the movie, they're sitting on this bridge and bombs are going off. And the captain of that group is laying on this bridge about to breathe his last breath. And James Ryan runs by and he grabs him by the jacket, pulls him down. And he said, earn this. Earn this. We've given your life, given our lives for you. Earn it. And he died. This scene is a scene where this is James Ryan older with his entire family. I'll let the clip speak for itself. in that clip, not only did he kneel down by the tombstone and say, "I hope in your eyes I've earned it," but then he even questioned his wife and said, "Have I been a good man? Have I led a good life?" I've heard that used, that, you know, Jesus is up on the cross and given his life for us. You know, had we been a passerby that day, would he have leaned out and said, "Earn this"? I don't think so. See, I think that he gave his life, and his last word on the cross were, "It is finished. There's nothing left to earn. I paid the price that you can enjoy this." It's not a list of rules anymore. It's not all this law of Moses that we're trying to obey to have peace with God. It's not this yoke of slavery that we've got to do this and that to earn his forgiveness. It was truly by his grace that he sent his son to die for us on the cross. And it's not a matter of saying, "I've got to go do these things to earn what he did for me." It's, "I've got to enjoy this abundant life he's given me in appreciation that he paid the full price. There's nothing I can do to earn it." I don't believe that Jesus is saying earn this, but he's saying enjoy it. And one of my favorite authors, a guy named John Piper, has a statement that I think really encompasses this well. It says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." Say that one more time. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And so what he's saying that is, it's not that God is most glorified in us when with white-knuckled, disciplined obedience, we follow the laws. But God is most glorified in us when we find our total joy, our satisfaction in him. And so if I came to you today and I said, "Here's the 900 to-dos in the Bible, and here's the 900 do-nots in the Bible," and I said, "Good luck. If you obey these and you don't disobey these, you have peace with God." I think that's what some of us are set up for. We have the yoke of the entire world on our back, trying to gain peace with God by obedience. I love this. I just recognized this week, I was meeting with a guy, and I said, "You know, I've noticed in Paul's life as he left people, as he greeted people, as he ended books in the Bible, when he talked to Timothy, he doesn't say, 'Be strong in the obedience.' He says, 'Be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus.'" Continually. Opens every book with that, ends every book with that. In the middle of the books, as he's talking to people and he's leaving them, that's how he sends them. You know, one of my favorite sections is 2 Timothy 2:2, and it says, "And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Verse 1 says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." Because we can, even in Christian circles where we know the gospel and understand that it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, can leave the yoke of Jesus' burden being light, his yoke being easy. That's what he said. He said, "All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So when you have the yoke of this burden of the world trying to accomplish, it's not the one Jesus put on you. He literally reached over and took that one off of you and placed it on himself and fulfilled it perfectly. That's how he can say, "Enjoy this. I did it for you. Enjoy it." So the debate here was not just circumcision that they were making the stance against. there were several stanzas in the midst of this. And I don't believe it's just about baptism for us. I think it's about all the things that we're carrying. The burden to provide. When he says, I am the great provider. Even one of his names in Hebrew means, I'm the great provider. And so, I have to accomplish this level of success. He says, if you will hide my word in your heart, I will make you prosperous and successful. So we come up with all these lists of what our culture and our traditions and our heritage has taught us we have to do to find peace with God. And Jesus says, what you have to do to find peace with God? Surrender. It's not conquer. It's surrender. You surrender to him because he conquered it all. I'm going to take you one more section. We're not going to finish this chapter. There's no way. If you turn to the book of Romans, it'll be chapter 8, verse 37. And I challenge you to read this verse, this section of verses, and commit it to memory. Just to know it, to know it, to know it. Commit it to your memory where you can say, Romans 8, starting verse 37 through verse 39, here's what it says. Okay, I'm going to read it. You can read it with me. But again, my challenge for you is to memorize this. It says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay. Did you hear that? Like he's saying nothing. He could have shortened it. He could have just said nothing in all creation. But he gave a big long list. And just in case you came up with something that wasn't in his list, he added in the phrase, nor anything else in all creation can separate you from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In all this, we are conquerors. Not because of what we do, because of what Christ did for us. So, I want to bring it strong. I want you to know, I want to fight this obedience gains God's acceptance theology. Now, he does say, those who are my sons and daughters will follow me. Those who are my sons and daughters will obey me. But you don't obey in order to get. The desire to obey comes because you already have it. Does that make sense? Yes, we have desire, but don't allow it to be the slavery that you're in. You're not slaves to sin anymore. You're sons and daughters of the King. Live like them. You're princes and princesses of the King of Kings. You will never lose that relationship based on this verse we just read. Now, one small thing that I have to say. Because if I preach grace well, then you will all live like hell. Okay, do you hear me? Like, if you really have a good understanding of grace, then your lifestyle will go the opposite direction. Okay. And Paul knew that. And in chapter 5, he taught it. He said, when sin increases, grace increases all the more. There's a song we sing, Oh, How He Loves Me. If grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. It's because we can't sin more than his grace abounds. And so literally they asked Paul, he said, so if grace increases when I sin, shall I go on sinning? So that grace will increase all the more. And his words were the same, no. By no means. Say, absolutely not. It's impossible. You die to sin. You can't live in it any longer. So, it is not works in order to get salvation. It is not even works in order to have right standing. Repentance brings both of those. We work because we have right standing. We work because we have forgiveness. We work because He's accepted us already. We stand as His sons and daughters, purified by Him. Therefore, let's go to work. Does that make more sense? Okay. Charles Colson has a book that he wrote that I didn't get a whole lot out of it, but there's one statement I just love. And he says that when you are focused on yourself to try to earn right standing with God, you're never free to focus on Jesus. And the Bible doesn't say to fix your eyes on yourself. It says to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. So if you don't know that you know that you know that these statements apply to you, it's not let's get to work so that they can. It's surrender so that these truths apply to you. Then once these truths apply to you and you know you have right standing with God, He's not on the bridge saying earn this. He's saying enjoy this. You've got it now. Let's go to work. That's where James was saying faith without deeds is dead. He wasn't saying deeds in order to get faith. He's saying deeds because of the faith you already have. I want to stop here. We'll rejoin next week. I think that's enough to try to swallow. I'm going to give just a couple, I think, of real life applications. And here's how it is. Let's say, actually this room, everyone is married. And let's say that you and your spouse are having a debate or healthy fellowship or, a fight. Let's just say you're having a fight. No small debate is what we'll call it. How about that? And that's happening. And in the midst of that, there are negatives that each one is pointing out in the other's life. There's two options of that. I'm going to grab life by the bootstraps. I'm going to roll up my sleeves. And I'm going to work hard that area is no longer evident in my life so that next time when I fight with her, she can't point that one out. Or you can go, she's my wife and I'm her husband. And I'm to love her like Christ loved the church. And she's to submit to me like the church does to Christ. So maybe instead of debating about who's been right or who's been wrong or who's done what's wrong or who's done what's right, we can come together with the gospel. Say it's by God's unmerited favor that we stand at all. And if I can receive His grace and mercy for me, then I can give that out too. To her. Or to him. And so if we don't understand the gospel, we have a works mentality, which means I'm going to work harder and smarter and longer to make it right. And again, with God, your acceptance and your forgiveness does not come by work, it comes by repentance. And likewise, the way to win the fight with your wife is to repent. The way to win the fight with your husband is to repent. What if the fight like this? I know that I did this wrong, and I'm sorry. Can you forgive me? Versus justifying, explaining away, and pushing it on other people's responsibilities. It's because you did this that I did this. Do you see the difference in a gospel-centered view? The grace of God, not my works. So yeah, we can say theologically, I got it, Tim. I know my salvation is built on that. But then you could try and base all your relationships on the work. And guess where that leads you? With the same yoke of slavery. The burden, the weight. No freedom, no enjoyment. Enjoy this. He paid the full price for it all. Repent and enjoy. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can't earn what we don't even deserve. And Father, your grace is your unmerited favor to those who deserve your wrath. Father, there's nothing we can do to merit your favor, but you gave us favor when you sent your son Jesus to be a man and to live out the requirements of the law perfectly, then to pay the penalty as if he didn't fulfill the law. He paid our penalty on the cross that we could enjoy this life you've given us. That our theology, our understanding about who you are makes us your sons and daughters, not slaves. Father, remove the yokes that we so often put on ourselves, the weight of the world. And Father, that we would lay those on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He began it and he will continue it to completion. Father, may we fix our eyes on Jesus, not on ourselves. May we repent and enjoy. Father, I pray now, as I've been speaking about us fixing our eyes on you, that as we move into our time of worship, that we'll do that very thing. Father, maybe it's during this time we need to sing, we need to stand, we need to raise our hands. Maybe we need to be on our knees in repentance. Father, however it is that you lead us, Father, I just pray you lead us as we come into your presence even deeper now in this time of worship where we fix our eyes on you. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name.